Appreciate that, Chris. This is one of those Sundays where it's a really good reminder. All scripture is breathed out by God. I'm refraining from making a joke about being a doer of the word, though. That's a hard one on this particular Sunday. This is your last chance if you have children. If you need to take them out, you can see the sermon text. Here's your shot, all right? If you're new or visiting, you picked an interesting Sunday to be here. You're catching us in the middle of a summer series through some Proverbs. That's kind of what we're doing this summer, making our way through different issues that come up in the Proverbs. And so today's passage deals with human sexuality, thus the warning email to parents earlier this week, and a sermon on sex in the 21st century in the Western world. What could possibly go wrong, right? So the Proverbs actually talk about sexuality in a couple of different places. Today we're catching mid-conversation, mid-discussion in chapter 5. The writer is warning his son, he says, about the dangers of going after forbidden, harmful sexual relationships. And then he says this. So let's read and remember that even words that might surprise us in the Bible, still God's word. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, every week we cannot understand what we're reading unless your Spirit attends to the preaching of your word and gives us ears that can hear, eyes that can see, and a heart that responds in faith and obedience. And the same is true today. And so we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide, and that we would hear what is true, and that even in this passage, you would show us more of the beauty and glory of Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. No story or vignette to begin this particular sermon. In college ministry, I had a campus minister who gave a talk to some young men on sexuality, and the joke was, are we going to be able to look at your wife in the eyes after this particular talk, right? So I'm going to avoid anything that could possibly make it awkward for you to talk to my wife at the end of this sermon. Approaching a topic like this, here are some ways that you could fall off a cliff, and a lot of people do. You might walk into this room, hear that we're talking about sex, and think, finally, Hobie's going to talk about what these people are teaching in our schools or what they are talking about at our government. You could come in thinking that. You could come in thinking, finally, what my teenager needs to hear. You know, I've been saying this, now it'll be good to have the preacher finally say it. Yeah, you may have been prepping this week for kind of an old school true love waits type purity culture sermon, right? We probably have heard some of those. Probably thought, my spouse needs to hear this. Or you may have walked in thinking, based on my situation, I plan on just kicking it into neutral here and fading out. This really has nothing to do with me. And so I want to guard us against both of those sort of pitfalls, coming in with crazy expectations and hopes. You can be guaranteed of this. I will not cover everything that there is to say about whatever you want me to talk about. It's not going to happen. I told my wife this morning, I feel like I'm coming to a house fire with a thimble full of water, right? It's a thimble. It's real. It will do some damage, but, you know, that's kind of how it feels. I'll say this too, though. If you think this is going to be a waste of time, if you have come in thinking, well, this is, God's not going to talk to me here, then, if we approach the Bible with that assumption, don't be surprised if when you leave, you have not heard from God, right? That is very expected. I don't think I have to convince you that the world in which we live and our personal lives are filled with what we could call sexual insanity, right? 30 years ago, we were talking about how to help our young people make sure they don't have sex before marriage. And we were talking to people about how, yeah, of course, I mean, cohabitation, like, no, that's, everybody knows that's wrong. And pornography was something that you had to put on the, like, glasses with the nose and mustache disguise and, like, go to a store and purchase, which was a pretty strong deterrent. And doesn't that feel like the good old days, right? That feels like a very sane, calm, expected culture that we can handle. The sheer rate of chaos, the avalanche that has been falling, we can't even keep up with the terminology for our day's issues with sex. So, as we look at God's word today, what we're going to see is that God intends sanity for our sexuality. And I'm stealing that term, sexual sanity, from a book written by a guy named David White, Sexual Sanity. He's got one for men and for women. So I didn't come up with that. But we're asking the question this morning from the text, what is sane sex? Three answers from the text. Sane sex is restrained and it is unfettered. And then it is secondary. Now, that's kind of the three ways that we want to approach this particular text. First, let's talk about the one that you expect to hear at church, right? That sane sex is restrained. This section of Proverbs has the tone of a father speaking to his son. That's the language here. And he wants his son to stay away from relationships and practices in the sexual realm that are sinful and destructive. Even the warning, though, here is in the context of blessing. Look at the first verse there, 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern. My guess is you don't have a cistern in your backyard. In the ancient Near Eastern cultures, arid climate, food storage and water storage, you would dig a pit on your property, and it would not like a giant, like underground scary thing, but like lined and ordered, and that's where you would store your food, that's where you would store your water. If you were an ancient Near Eastern person, to have a cistern that's full of water is a great blessing, right? You have what you need. And what he's saying is, you have a full cistern, and you have a well that has already been dug out, and it is flowing with water. In other words, God has blessed you, and you have what you need. And let's go ahead and make the tie. The metaphor that controls this passage, water, all the water language, is the metaphor for sexual pleasure. Okay, let's just go ahead and say it. Cistern, well, fountain, springs, streams, a multifaceted metaphor that has even deeper meaning when you look at the original language. There's anatomical language there. But he's warning him, and he's saying, you have the means for sexual pleasure. You have it at home, so stay home. And he expounds on it in verse 16. You're not to scatter your sexuality abroad, right? That's what he means when he talks about don't take your water and go, spread it out in the streets and let it flow and in the city square, in the marketplace. That's the other translation for streets is city square. All that to say, God did not intend our sexuality to be for public display, public consumption, public experimentation, public comment, public anything. In fact, we could take a pretty good cue from the late great theologian Merle Haggard, who in the song Okie from Muskogee, you can already imagine where I'm going. What does he say? We don't make a party out of loving. Well played, Merle. I'm glad you don't. He also wrote a song called, this is even better, he wrote a song called Let's Chase Each Other Around the Room Tonight. A few of you probably know this song. And he says this line, to lock and bolt the door is only right. It's a good line. What you wanted to hear on a sermon on sex is from a very strange-looking country music star from the 70s. You're welcome. But privacy is an assumption in this passage. You don't take what you have. You don't take it out into the public sphere. Now, the world around us says just the opposite. Let your springs be scattered abroad in the street. You do whatever you want. And don't you dare let anybody tell you otherwise. If you do, you're not free. If you do, you're losing social capital. Make your mark. Have many partners. Have many types of partner. No need for privacy. Because if you need privacy, aren't you just ashamed? What is there to be ashamed of? And so we hear this idea of shame used inappropriately. Do whatever you want. That's the name of the game in the world in which we live. And so biblically, restraint here is not just the privacy, and it's not just, hey, make sure you stay at home. It assumes this idea that's very old-fashioned of marital monogamy, right? One man and one woman who are married and sexually committed to each other only, and no going outside of that until you're dead, right? There's nothing new in what the scriptures have to tell us. That's verse 17. You can see it. Let these waters be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. There's nothing to share outside of what you have at home in this passage. His warning in the broader context of chapter 5 is literally about telling his son, please don't go into the streets and have sexual relationships with prostitutes. That's the language all throughout chapter 5. He tells him in verses 5 and 6, you think that it's life. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, meaning God created sex and marriage to be very different from what might be tempting for this young man. It's been that way from the beginning. I thought about actually printing Genesis 2, a section of it, in the worship guide, where God made the woman and he gave her to the man, and implicitly he gave the man to her, and the man actually rejoiced and burst into song and poetry. And then it says, for this cause, for what just happened when the man and the woman came together and there was rejoicing and poetry and song, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then you hear Jesus quote that. And then you see throughout the scriptures this constant refrain that sexual sanity requires this idea of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Let me counter your objection, because this is one that's weighed out there pretty often. But the Bible has polygamy. Yes, it does. If you read the Old Testament, there are people who have wives, concubines, and whatever else you want to say. And there's a lot we could say about that. It's probably another sermon. But we can say this: polygamy is never smiled upon in the biblical text. Usually destruction follows when it happens amongst the people of God. And moreover, the Bible very often is descriptive of something that is happening across cultural lines rather than being prescriptive about it. You understand the difference in that. I'm telling you what it was like. I'm not telling you how it should be. So that's kind of what's going on there. The constant refrain of Scripture is that it's the privacy of marriage where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a man's body doesn't belong to himself. It belongs to his wife. A wife's body doesn't belong to herself. It belongs to her husband. And that's how it's supposed to be. God made us to experience sexual pleasure and freedom. But as with everything, freedom requires restraint. The river requires banks. Now, if you wanted to find a more damnable idea in our day, you'd have to look pretty hard to find one besides this. Culturally, whether you're here and you're a Christian or not a Christian, we are told these days, if you don't affirm someone in whatever form of sexual pleasure, orientation, identity, whatever it is that they want, not only are you not being loving, you're being harmful. You're not supporting them. You're not caring for them. It's easy to say that that's out there. Worse, it's in here. This is in the church as well. That sort of idea and all of its subsidiaries are in the church because this is a human problem. Here's the human problem. Do not tell me what to do. Ever. I will do whatever I want. No one had better infringe on my right to exercise whatever I want as an individual. If you do, you are carving away at my personhood. That's what we are breathing and drinking. It's out there, it's in here, and it's in here, the human heart. That's easy to see on your newsfeed, but we need to begin. We can't solve that. We can, however, before God, begin to work on what's going on in here. So Paul talks about sexual intimacy and avoiding sexual immorality. Even in the first century, Roman culture, over-sexualized, chaos. And he brings that stuff up to the church. And that should tell some people inside the church are not okay. And that's something that we need to sober up to. People inside the church, you and me, we are not okay when it comes to things sexually. So let's ask some hard questions, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Let's say that you're here and you're single or you're unmarried. How are you doing? Are you in a place where pornography is part of your life? It's part of your norm? I want to tell you very clearly, it's time to talk to someone about that. If you're here and there's fantasy that's part of your life, that you know is inappropriate, it's time to talk to someone about that. If you're someone who there you know the restraints and you don't want the restraints, it's time to deal with it. We know that marriage doesn't fix any sexual issues. It actually can make them more complicated. If you're here, are you taking your sexuality outside of your marriage in some form? And it can be a bazillion forms. Are you taking it outside of your marriage so that your wife or your husband doesn't have all of your sexuality because you're no longer giving it all to him or her? You're keeping it for yourself. If so, it's time to talk about that. And I'll say this again later, but I want to say it now. The church is supposed to be the place where we bring the skeletons out of the closet. The church is supposed to be the place where, again, with trusted relationships and with all appropriateness, we haul out our dead and we deal with them, right? It's a good time to start down that road. What we believe that there is actual good news and healing that comes from the God who made us. We should be the kind of honest community that no longer just brushes this stuff under the rug. Let me speak to you though. If you're here and you may be here and you're not yet a Christian or you're wrestling with some spiritual questions, welcome. I hope that you'll keep coming. We don't talk about sex every Sunday. How do you feel about the idea of sexual restraint? You know, because that's very abnormal in our world. How do you feel about that? How does it hit you? When I stand up here and say from God's word that God actually wants you to not just do whatever you want, does that feel like a straitjacket? Does that only confirm what you already assumed, that the Bible is an old-fashioned, antiquated book? And is it possible that God made our sexuality? It's his idea. He intends it for our good. And therefore, if he has something to say to us, maybe it's actually good. Maybe he's for us. And not just a cosmic killjoy. All that to say, it could be a good day to question your assumptions, right? For yourself, and to question your assumptions about how you think about it with your friends and your community. Is it possible that God actually wants what's best for us in this particular realm? So you can see that in the restraint, but you can definitely see it in the next point. Because it's not just restraint. What we see in this passage is just how free and unfettered sexuality is supposed to be in the context of marriage. This is a classic case study of the best defense is a good offense, right? So let's talk about that. The language in 18 and 19 is the reason your children are out of the service right now. It is intense. It's lavish. It is, we could use the word explicit even. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Again, remember, this is addressed to the son. The application goes both ways. But this person needs to realize, if you're married, sexual enjoyment is blessed by God. It was his idea. He created it. Previous generations have overemphasized in the church, sex is only for procreation, right? And don't worry about the pleasure side of things. Our day doesn't do that. We probably do just the opposite. Sex is only for pleasure and kind of self-authentication, whatever you want to call it. Definitely not for procreation. And so they're both wrong. Passages like this and others show that pleasure is a blessing from God. It's delight and joy. And yes, of course, it's for procreation too. If you had any question about the pleasure side of things, look no further than verse 19. Poetic language. The man is told here to consider how his wife looks. He's supposed to get an image in his head of his wife. Now, it'll help us here to remember the context because this doesn't necessarily translate to us. He's calling her, the ESV here says, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. That doesn't necessarily make us think of, you know, our spouse. I mean, it might, but let's hope not. Actually, it's actually worse than the ESV says in our minds as modern people. It actually is a lovely deer and a graceful mountain goat. You can try that and let me know how it goes. Call her that, I dare you. But think about their context. They're agrarian people. They're surrounded by nature. They spend a lot of time outdoors, much more than we do. And so when you're, if you're being poetic and you're coming up with the metaphors to describe what is beautiful and delightful, what are you going to use? You're going to use nature. And there's nothing around them that's more graceful and elegant than a doe, even in their world, a mountain goat, apparently. The man in the Song of Songs, just so that we go both ways here, is described as a gazelle, right? He's just a deer with some, you know. So, and that's not even talking about the call for the wife's body to provide satisfaction and delight, right? Which this is what it says. And again, in the Song of Songs, it goes the other way, and the man's body is intended to provide delight for the wife. Sex is always for mutual benefit for both parties. It's always the person giving freely and never coming in and taking or demanding or expecting. It's freely giving. It's practice in die to self to serve another person. You know, what's the purpose of the language of verse 19? Because this is not a logical argument, right? This is not a Pauline letter. It's also, thankfully, there's biology that's assumed here. This is not a biological kind of medical textbook here. It's not that. It's poetry. And poetry of this sort, if you belong to the people of God and you read or you hear this kind of thing, it is intended to push you toward your spouse. You're supposed to hear this, contemplate this, consider your own spouse, and then want to go home to your spouse. Again, the best defense is a good offense. Go home, seek the pleasure of your spouse with absolute freedom. It actually goes further. The ESV says, be intoxicated always with her love. That's fine. The word for intoxicated actually translates to this line, go astray. In another context, it is the word err. Go ahead and err with your wife. That's not talking about sin against your wife, but it's this. You want to be drunk with sexual pleasure? You want to lose yourself in sexual delight? You want to experience everything that you were after when you were going astray in other ways, adultery, pornography, etc.? Go astray with your wife. Be drunk out of your mind with her love. The writer's saying everything that you want in the physical, mental, and sexual intensity that sex can provide, you have the freedom to go nuts with your spouse. You're absolutely unfettered. Now, there's a sense where even the world around us knows this. Steve passed me an article this week from, of all places, the Huffington Post, which is not known for making arguments about what we would call Judeo-Christian conservative sexual ethics, right? And yet, this article was making the argument that long-term monogamous marriages have a much more fulfilling sex life than people who are either in a long-term relationship without marriage or people who remain single and are kind of doing the hookup culture thing. Huffington Post is saying that. Not that we needed them to, but I mean, even the world around us recognizes this at some level, that God's narrative for sex is better than our narrative. That what he created it for and intends it for is better than what we can come up with ourselves. The world hears the Christian worldview on sex and they assume, one of two things can go wrong. They assume Christians are prudish and all about prohibition and it's all about no, 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 you can't do this. Or they meet a Christian and the Christian is absolutely no different from them when it comes to sex. And both of those are just condemning to us who would say that we belong to the people of God. The promise scripturally for those who know God and are married is that we have a ton of freedom for pleasure. It's a gift. It's better than anything the world can offer. If the stats are true, sexual activity amongst younger folks, this includes secular study, teenagers to young 20s, even into 30s, sexual activity is doing this. It's tanking. It's going downhill. And all the studies kind of agree with this. And all of the studies also point to one reason for that. And it is what Steve referred to as the rectangle of doom that is in our pockets, right? Technology makes it so that if you want to experience some kind of sexual pleasure, you can find it on your phone. If you want to have a relationship with another person, you no longer need an embodied experience, eye-to-eye contact, person-to-person contact. You don't need that. You can just mediate the whole thing through your phone or whatever your device is. And some of you, this may be true in your life right now. Most of your deep relationships, and especially if you're in the teenage years, it may be all mediated through your phone. Could we ever believe that God offers us more than that? If disembodied, device-driven relationships sounds lifeless and miserable and draining to you and deflating your personhood, yeah, that's exactly right. It cannot sustain in the long haul. This is the argument that a guy named Andy Crouch, some of you might know that name, he wrote a book recently called The Life We've Been Looking For, and this is his premise, that we have created technology and we have twisted it in such a way so that it now disembodies us and reduces what it means to be a person. That when we misuse technology, it actually reduces us as humans. It reduces our dignity, reduces our value. Makes us somewhat robotic, really, because we were made for face-to-face interactions. He has the first chapter gets into the difference between a baby, when you have a baby, and the baby naturally, automatically is looking for eyes. That's what the baby was made for, to lock onto a set of eyes, usually mom or dad. And like, they can stare at you for a very uncomfortable amount of time. And he spends all of his time talking about this biologically, how babies do this, and then he turns and he talks about facial recognition technology. And the way he writes it just feels so, it makes it feel so lifeless, because it is. It's not a human. We were made for embodied experience, actual community, where we're known, where we know others. This is true in the church. It's true for marriage and sexuality. God actually has something good for us if he calls us to marriage. It is all the benefits of what the Christian community should be, being known and loved and accepted and forgiven and a lot of your wrongs overlooked, and you have a people, a tribe, and you have that specifically in your house. Christians are not killjoys. We believe that you can be unfettered in sexuality with marriage. Do you believe that? If you're married, does your marriage reflect that? Are you prone to being a killjoy? Now, here's the other side of things. Even within the church, we have issues. And we have pasts. And we have 1,000 things that could have gone wrong for us sexually. And then we bring all that stuff into our marriages, and our marriages deal with issues because of it. But what I want to press on is, if verse 18 and 19 sound absolutely foreign to you, and you would call yourself a Christian, and you're committed to God's idea for marriage, this is an invitation to talk about that. There are wise counselors for you to see. There are people that can begin to help you untangle that. We need to be people who are untangling all of that mess and trying to shoot toward this grander, more glorious narrative that God gives us for our sexuality. An unfettered, joyful, verse 19, going astray with our spouse kind of deal. Now, restrictions, we get that. Unfettered, that sounds a little bit weirder, right? We agree, but it's difficult. But here's the last point, and this would sound really strange to 18-year-old me and probably every other 18-year-old male in the room. If sex is your highest joy and delight and hope, it will be miserable. And in fact, it will kill you. Again, when you're 18, that you hear that and you think, no, that doesn't sound right. No, pretty sure that's wrong. There's no way that's right. I hope that's not right. I mean, you can go a long way with that. Sex is only sane if sex is secondary. That's the point here. Let's talk about what that means. That makes sense out of our restrictions. That makes sense out of what it means to be unfettered. Sex cannot and must not be primary in our lives. And we live in a culture where sex is primary. That's why the culture wars are as violent as they are. Sex, gender, identity, expression are considered foundational and fundamental to who we are as people. And when we hold it at that level, anyone that tries to challenge whatever I think on those terms is affecting my personhood, right? This has happened in the church in some places. Sex can't handle that. We can't handle that. Sex has to join the thousand other things that we would consider in this life to be secondary, not primary. What's primary? This is why he ends it the way he does in 21 through 23. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, Yahweh. And he, God, ponders all his thoughts. What's primary? There is a God. And he's personal. And he knows. And he's covenantal. He sees all. He knows our inmost thoughts. That's primary. The Lord is. And the Lord sees. And even more, the Lord judges. And we know that he will on the last day, right? Rest of scripture. But look at verse 22. Even in this life, from the hand of the Lord, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. What he thought was freedom ends up being slavery. That's not karma. That's not what comes around, goes around. That's not coincidence. It's judgment from God Almighty. In fact, the wicked person will die because of his lack of discipline and his great folly. In the last verse there, that phrase, led astray, is the same word the ESV translates intoxicated. So if you will not go astray in the love of your spouse, if you do go astray in whatever form of sexual immorality is your thing, you will ultimately be led astray into death and judgment from the God who sees and knows and holds all things to account. He is primary and judges those who make sex primary. He is to be worshiped alone and judges those who have worshiped sex alone. That's the justice side. There is another side. If you're married, and even if your sexual relationship with your spouse sounds like verse 19, and you would just have to say, like, not an issue for us. I made a joke earlier with the number of children in our church right now and babies on the way. Maybe this sermon is already irrelevant, right? It sounds like we're doing fine. Even if that's the case, our spouses die, and so do we. And we get sick and have these ailments. And we have babies. And we have these biological complications. And we go through periods where sex is not what it used to be. And you might wake up one day and find yourself depressed. And so this isn't happening. And some of you are not married now. Some of you will never be married. Marriage and sex are not required for a fulfilled, joyful life. Others of you may be at a point where verse 19 is over. The bigger point about sex is that the best marriage and the best sexual relationship is merely a shadow and signpost to a greater reality, right? And that greater, more glorious reality is not just for the married. It's for any and all who will have it. And Paul says it in Ephesians. The marriage relationship is the picture of the greater reality of Jesus and his relationship to his bride. And that is what's bedrock, ultimate, foundational reality. And in fact, that reality makes sense out of everything that we've been talking about so far. He's the groom, we're the bride, you two men. God doesn't mind asking you to consider yourself as part of the bride. He also doesn't mind asking women to consider themselves to be adopted sons of the living God because of the ancient Near Eastern status. We are part of the bride. Sex can't handle our worship, and marriage can't handle being the main thing, but Jesus can handle all of it and then help make sense out of all of our sexual failures. Because that's the greater reality redeems the ways that we've blown the first two. Right? Say we're like most humans, and we haven't exercised great restraint when it comes to sex. I can guarantee you that if you're here and your sexual failures are blaring in your brain right now, and you feel like you are the only person who's ever had sex outside of your marriage, you are not the only one. If you are the one who has been the victim, you are not the only victim. If you have had same-sex attraction and have acted on it, you are not the only person who has had same-sex attraction and perhaps has acted on it. If you're engulfed in pornography or fantasy and everything that comes with that, or make another list of all the sexual perversions that exist in our world and that make their way into the church, whatever those are, you have to understand that is true probably all over the place. You're not alone in that. It doesn't excuse it or make it okay. God sees all and he judges, but the God who made the gift has also made a way for people who have mangled the gift to be rescued and restored and fully redeemed. And that's because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for his bride. Talk about a fully human life. Jesus was fully human in ways that we don't understand, and he was single. Never married, never experienced sexual pleasure. Despite what the CNN special on every Easter would like to tell you about a relationship with whoever they've dredged up this year. The scriptures are very clear. The devil personally tempted him, and he never caved. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. We believe from the scripture, Jesus, perfectly chaste, single his entire life, without a sexually immoral thought, went to the cross, and there on the cross, took on himself all of your and my sexual sins. All that the Lord has seen in your life. All of the ways that he has pondered and that you might not have pondered. All of the deaths that we should have died for lack of discipline. Jesus actually died and bore the judgment and wrath of God for all of those things. And that means that he can restore and forgive and free people who have been addicted to sexual sin and immorality. He can restore people who have dealt with same-sex attraction and experience. He can redeem and restore people who are completely messed up, sexually speaking. So I wanted to be clear, if you're here and you see your sexual brokenness or you know it's there, you're not alone. And Jesus doesn't just say, I'll fix that. He offers you this kind of mercy. The kind of mercy where us who have unclothed ourselves in all of these inappropriate ways, the language that he uses is that he comes, and because of his perfect life and his death, he clothes us with a perfect righteousness. And what that means is that when we stand before God, we can stand with eyes open, with head up, with full acceptance from the God who made us because of the work of Christ for us. We can call him Father, and all of our shame and guilt can be dealt with. And then he brings us into a family where we're learning how to bring out our dead and to see restoration and healing. What if we viewed our church as the kind of hospital where we expect Christ to restore the sexually broken? I think that might mean that we're not shocked by each other's issues, right? And we're also not pessimistic about God's power to actually bring change and healing. When we make sex primary, C.S. Lewis says that this is from the Screwtape Letters, that the devils, they would love to use sex as something to kill us by making sex an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That is sexual insanity. That is the world in which we live, and Jesus offers us something greater. We're told in the presence of our Father, fullness of joy. At his right hand, where Jesus Christ sits, pleasures forevermore. It's a confusing world. We have a God who brings order out of chaos and life out of death. So if you want sexual sanity, we're going to have to get serious about some restraint. We're going to have to get equally serious about being unfettered if God gives us the gift of marriage. Whatever your stage, whatever your scars, whatever your past, wherever you're at, whatever future you're hoping for, we're also going to have to make sex secondary, because Jesus, who lived and died and rose, he alone is primary. But let's become that refuge of sexual sanity for the broken, because we are part of the bride of our bridegroom. Let's pray together. Father, you know us. You know every person in the room better than we could ever know ourselves. You know our past. You know our present. You know what lies ahead. And we thank you that in our world of insanity, sex is not, it's not the world's idea. It's your good gift. Nothing that has happened in our lives is a surprise to you. Nothing going on in our world is a surprise to you. Help us, who are yours, to be sane by the help of your Spirit, and to live according to your word. Those who are married, let them have unfettered lives of joyful sexuality. For all of us here, let us understand the restraint to which you call us, and to understand that all of your no's are given because you have given a greater yes for us. Rescue us, redeem us, restore us, make us a place of sanity and a place of healing for sexual brokenness. And in all of it, let us anticipate the deeper joys to which you call us in your kingdom. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.